And we cannot think about Mother's Day without thinking about births, can we? I mean, there wouldn't be mothers if there weren't births. For Christians, the most important birth ever was the birth of Jesus Christ. His parents, Joseph and Mary, were told that their son would be the Son of God and that he would be the Savior of his people from their sins. To loving parents, a newborn child is precious, isn't it? They think that this is the greatest thing that ever happened. Just talk to Jimmy and Clarissa. They'll tell you that. And that's true of all of us. It doesn't matter the age. If you're a mother, if you're a grandmother, a great-grandmother, you remember when your first child was born. And you know how precious that child was. But you also remember when your first grandchild was born and your first great-grandchild was born. In fact, you remember when all of them were born, however many you have. And to you, every one of them is precious. And they're precious to your family as well. Children, as they're born, are a blessing to us as they come into this world. We think so much about their future. We have great hopes for our children in terms of their character, their reputation, their choices, and their goals. And we try to nurture those things from the very beginning, don't we? One Sunday morning, right after worship, an 8-year-old boy kind of burst open and talked with his mother, and he suddenly said, "When I grow up, I'm going to become a minister." And his mother was a little bit surprised, but she said, that's wonderful. What made you decide to do that?" And the boy answered, "Well, I have to go to church on Sunday anyway, and I figure it'll be more fun to stand up and yell than to sit and listen." I suspect we have some boys here thinking the very same thing. 8-year-old boy or 80-year-old adult, it's hard to listen, isn't it? I mean, all of our speakers, we try to be engaging. We try to say something that everybody at every age will want to listen to. But we realize that there's times that we lose folks. As engaging as we try to be, we're dull sometimes. You know, we get too factual and we say things that don't relate to everybody, and that's the way it goes. But from our birth, our parents call us to listen to them for our well-being. We're calling our kids to listen. Don't put your hand over the fire. Don't run out into the street. Don't. Listen to me. We're always saying that. And if you go to Proverbs, you find the father talking to his sons, and he's saying constantly, "Listen to me." And these are probably adult sons. And he's still saying, listen to me. But from humanity's birth, God has called us to listen to him for our well-being. Mark chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, describes another birth, not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth, a holy birth. Physical births, we know, are usually private, or at least there's a certain amount of privacy to them. But this birth was public. It was a serious spiritual event, but it became a miraculous event. And so Mark writes, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased.'" You know, we can look at this symbolically as a birth. John served as a doctor, delivering a child, if you will. The river acts as a mother, bringing forth her child. The Holy Spirit acts as the life source, breathing divine life and authority and power into this new birth of Jesus. Not now a child, but an adult man. And God acts as the father who's proud of his son. Jesus' baptism was not for repentance and forgiveness of sins. It was to fulfill God's plans and purposes for Jesus in God's greater plans for humanity as a whole. Part of this plan was the complete identification of Jesus at the very outset of his ministry with man and with his sins. As Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4 explains, that the imagery of baptism is linked not only with birth, but with death. Baptism symbolizes the death of an old life of sin and the birth of a new life, a life of purity, a life of service, and a life of unity with Jesus and with Father God. Jesus' spiritual birth was into an otherworldly life. That's something hard for you and I to get a hold of, isn't it? This otherworldly nature that happens when we are baptized into Christ. It's not as though we leave the world that we're in, this physical world we're born into, but we do start leaving it in the way that we think, in our attitudes, in our values. We start moving from the physical world and all of its orientation to the spiritual world of God, what God calls his kingdom. And we start moving the values that we have as human beings within the culture of the world, whatever culture we're raised in, to a very different kind of culture of God's. This is a life that Jesus was born into, this otherworldly life, a life completely devoted to his Father God's will. It's this birth that began his purpose or his mission on earth. And the same thing happens to you and I when we're baptized into Christ. We're born into this other world, and we begin to fulfill the purpose that God has for us in God's kingdom. But Jesus could not begin to fulfill God's purpose for him until he fulfilled God's requirement of baptism and received God's authority and power. And that same thing is true for you and I. We can't begin to please God, to be this son who God is pleased with, until we have obeyed God's requirements and become his son spiritually, his daughter spiritually. It's only then that we can be fulfilling God's purpose and have his authority and power. Because Jesus yielded himself in obedience to God's requirements, God identified him as his son and expressed his approval of him. We don't know why, we don't know when, we don't know how Jesus became aware of being God's son. And we don't know when or how he became aware of his mission on earth. But before he was baptized, Jesus clearly understood what his baptism meant and how it determined his future and how God would help. That's something that we need to give some serious thought to. When you were baptized, if you have been baptized, baptized into Christ, baptized into God's kingdom, baptized to become God's child, his precious child, did you understand what it meant? Perhaps even more importantly, as you continued as a Christian, do you today fully understand what your baptism has meant to your life? Or are you fundamentally the same person as you were the day you were baptized? Have your values changed? Have your attitudes changed? Has your thinking changed? Well, not to being a good person. Chances are, for most of us, we were good people, as the world sees good people, before we were baptized. But when we were baptized, we made a change. Whether we were a good person or a not-so-good person, we made a change to become a godly person, a God-focused person, a God-loving person, a God-serving person, a God-thinking person. Jesus began to reveal all of this to his closest followers in Mark chapter 8. In verse 27, he asked them who other people thought that he was, and they gave him some answers, and then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" One of his close apostles by the name of Peter replied that Jesus was the Christ, meaning that Jesus was the Savior long promised, who was sent by God to save his people. Jesus told them about his future suffering and rejection and death and resurrection, but this same Peter refused to accept that. That was not Peter's vision of what this Savior would be and do. It was not his idea that this Savior would be killed. After all, hadn't he just gotten here? Didn't he have work to do to save them? And his vision of saving was saving them from their political enemies, their physical enemies, their dominating Roman Empire. Jesus had a totally different vision. And so Jesus replied to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." That's another question that we need to think about. When we became a Christian, what did we have in mind that would happen? Did we think that everything was going to be a smooth road from then on? That we wouldn't have any problems in life? Did somewhere we get some teaching from somebody about this so-called health and wealth gospel, that God was going to make us healthy and wealthy? That everything in life was just going to be a bed of roses? And when it wasn't, well, then we kind of got disturbed at God and felt like God wasn't doing what God ought to be doing? What about Jesus, the Son of God? It certainly didn't go well for him, but it did go exactly the way God planned it to go. And Jesus understood that the day he was baptized. And so, as Jesus continues to respond to Peter and those around him, he set the standard for what it meant to follow him. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is not a smooth life. That is not a life without problems. That is not a life of health and wealth, because he never got wealthy. It wasn't his goal. It wasn't God's goal. That's the thinking of man. That's not the thinking of God. God had spiritual riches in store that far exceeded anything that any person or group of people could accumulate on this earth. That wasn't in the vision of Jesus' closest followers, or many other people as well. After explaining this further, Jesus concluded by saying, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." What did Jesus mean? Well, all of that in chapter 8 then leads to the events in Mark chapter 9, and beginning with verse 2 on through verse 8. In Mark chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, God validated Jesus as his son. But here in Mark 9 and verses 2 through 8, God does so again, as well as validating Jesus' teaching as his own teaching, the Father God's teaching. This event is private. But again, a serious spiritual event became a miraculous event. And so Mark writes, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Wouldn't you be? Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from a cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they all looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. You know, we read things like this in Scripture, and we think, this is just unbelievable. I've never heard of anything happening like this anytime, anywhere, before or since. These guys must have been short on oxygen. They must have been having a hallucination. They dreamed this happened. Or did they? Jesus was transfigured. He was changed into another form. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the whiteness and the brightness of Jesus' clothes. Matthew says Jesus' face shined like the sun. Kind of gives you echoes of Moses coming down off the mountain there in Mount Sinai. And he had to wear a veil over his face because he had been in the presence of God. And his face glowed so much that it was too bright for people to look at. These descriptions point to Jesus' future glory, being in his resurrected body and to his great return at judgment. That's why Moses and Elijah appeared at this event. Moses was Israel's supreme lawgiver, and Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. According to Luke's account, their discussion with Jesus was about Jesus' coming self-sacrifice and about his return to heaven. Their presence echoed Malachi 4, which announced God's judgment day, a day of great fear, a day of great blessing. Then came the cloud, the presence of God. And so God said to those three apostles, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Father God was validating his son's teaching as the Father's very teaching. Jesus was not usurping his Father's position. Instead, he was obeying his Father. In a very real sense, Jesus was listening to his Father God and doing as his Father God said. Listening in the Bible means both to hear and to do, to obey. James chapter 1, and verses 22 through 24 impresses this by saying, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Do we do that? Do we have such short memories that we do that? The reformer John Calvin observed that when God enjoins us to hear him, that is to hear Jesus, he appoints him, Jesus, to be the supreme and only teacher of his church. It was his design to distinguish Christ from all the rest, as we truly and strictly infer from these words that by nature, he was God's only son. To emphasize that Moses and Elijah are gone, they suddenly disappear. They're suddenly not the voices to listen to. It's Jesus who's the voice, and it's only Jesus who remains with his three apostles. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, when he says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven of Father God himself. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Jesus has been affirmed by Father God as his son, the one to whom we must listen, the one whom we must obey, the one who brings the good news of God's grace, that God will accept all people regardless of their past, regardless of what they've done, regardless of what they've said, regardless of what they've thought, regardless, and you fill in the blank. That's the great news of God, the great news of grace to all those who will repent of what they've done and turn wholeheartedly to him. Those who will obey him by being baptized into him, having their sins washed away and being raised up to this new life of kingdom life, this new life with God as God's child. And Jesus is the one who will judge us if we reject him. That's pretty important to remember, isn't it? Because Jesus has the authority and the power from his Father God, the God of all the universe. Are you listening to and obeying God? If you're not, it's time that you do. It's time that you turn to God wholeheartedly and give him your whole life. He's given you everything, including his son. If we can help you to come to Christ this morning or come back to Christ, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.